Well, thank you, Matt, and thank you, everyone, for wonderful music. As we set our sights on our Lord of love, our King of love, I'm going to invite you to turn to Psalm 45 this morning. Psalm 45. And let's ask the Lord that He would open our eyes to behold marvelous things out of His law. We've sung of His goodness. Now let's tell of His greatness as we look into the Word. I invite you to pray together with me. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You so much for being our Good Shepherd. You are the King of love. And we thank You that we can follow after You this morning. Help us to respond to Your love with marvel, with adoration, with praise, because of who You are and what You have done. And Lord, we pray that You would open our minds to understand these truths so that we would be grateful children of the King. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some of you may be familiar with the story called Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. And you may resonate with that. There might be a morning or a day where you get up and it seems like everything possible that could go wrong does go wrong. You know, in our study of the Psalms, in this book, the second book, starting Psalm 42, things have been pretty bad. Kind of feels like how Alexander felt in that book. In Psalm 42, we saw the personal confusion of the psalmist as he was in exile. And then in Psalms 43 and 44, we step back and we see it from a corporate perspective. We see the nation of Israel and their confusion in the midst of exile. But both of those Psalms told us that we should hope in our Lord of love. And now here in Psalm 45, we're going to see this direct focus on our King of love. And it all finally starts to make sense. I want you to notice at the beginning of this psalm the unusually long title. Notice it says that it's to the choir master, intended for corporate worship, according to lilies. And we're not 100% sure what the Hebrew phrase means. It could literally refer to lilies, or it's just something beautiful, which you'll see why in this context. Or it could indicate something of a reversal. There are times where this word is used and it means to indicate the reversal of a person's situation from bad to good or from good to bad. We also saw the term maskil, says it's a maskil of the sons of Korah, is often attached to psalms that teach wisdom. So it seems like this psalm is teaching wisdom through a stunning reversal. It moves from the personal and the corporate sorrows of Israel to, of all things, notice this really strange reversal. Notice the end of the title, a love song. A love song. And of all the psalms we've encountered, there's nothing like this that we've come across in the psalms so far. It's a royal wedding psalm, and it focuses us not only on the loving king, but also on his marriage to a royal princess. And it really shares a lot of similarities with a certain book in the Bible that a lot of people scratch their heads over and sometimes feel, quite frankly, uncomfortable about. It's the Song of Solomon. So do I have your attention now? Psalm 45 is unique of anything that we've come to so far. But what we're going to find in this psalm is that it's not anything awkward or strange. Rather, what we witness is a stunning reversal from the sorrow that we've seen in Psalms 42 through 44. Psalm 45 lifts our eyes up to the King of love and teaches us that we should respond to His love in a certain way. Notice the three things that we do in response to our King's love. And the first of them is that we would marvel at His majesty. Marvel at the majesty of your loving King. And as we consider this first point, I'm going to pull out here my trusty hourglass and set it right here, because this psalm is in the shape of an hourglass. It's a chiasm where the top mirrors the bottom and we get really to the central point right in the middle. And in the same way, this psalm begins with a direct statement from the psalmist and then ends with a direct statement, which is actually kind of rare. He focuses us on the King in the first half, and then as the psalm funnels out on the second half, we're focused on the queen. And in the middle, we'll find the main point. Notice first the opening direct statement in Psalm 1, where the psalmist tells us Jesus is our worthy theme. Read with me that first verse. He says, "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe." The psalmist has a message in his heart that has been boiling up, and now it's overflowing. He can't wait to talk about this. Sometimes songwriters have a burden in their heart that they just can't wait to write about, and here it is the theme of our majestic king. God had promised his people Israel he would set a king on David's throne who would reign forever. And now the psalmist is writing a song in celebration of this king's wedding to highlight how majestic and how worthy of praise this king actually is. I recently saw an ad for a company, perhaps you've seen it, that writes custom-made love songs. And so this guy's riding the car with his wife, and he puts the song on and starts playing it, and she's listening to it. It's the first time she's heard it. But then it starts making references to specific points in their relationship where they had met and things they had done together and then when they got married. And you can just see the shock on this lady's face as she looks at her husband and realizes that this song is actually about them. It's a custom-made love song. And really, this psalm is like a commissioned wedding piece. It was written eagerly by the musicians of the temple, we're told in the title, the Sons of Korah, to demonstrate the majesty of the king. And we'll find that this specifically applies to Jesus. When he says his tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe, it reminds us of Ezra. He was the scribe of Israel who meditated on the law of God and taught it faithfully to God's people. The psalmist has a similar passion to teach God's people who had suffered so much now to look to their worthy king who loves them. So he picks up in verse 2 this theme and says, "You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." You know, early in the life of King David, we find that he was described as ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. I mean, this is the type of description that we would expect in a wedding song. But the point of focusing on the king's beauty is to direct us to a deeper kind of beauty, to the beauty of his character. Notice that it ends with grace being poured upon his lips. And that's why God has blessed him forever. It's no doubt that this psalm was intended to speak of the king of Israel at this time. It may have been written for a wedding of King David, or a lot of people think perhaps for King Solomon as a royal wedding, and then it was intended to be repeated wedding after wedding for all the royal kings of Israel. But in the immediate context, even though it's for this earthly royal wedding, we know that God made a covenant with David that he would give him a descendant who would sit on his throne forever. And it's Jesus Christ who we see reigning on the throne of David in complete fulfillment of this psalm. Jesus is the final king. He's the true heir to David's throne. So let me illustrate how this works. It's getting really hot as we're going into the summer, and often my girls will go outside in the backyard and play. And if they come back in, they might ask me for a glass of water. Now I could go to our fridge and get them a cup of water and fill it up halfway and give them that cup. They would still have water. They would somewhat have their thirst quenched, but it wouldn't be completely satisfied. I wouldn't fully fill up the cup. And they might ask me for more because they need more water. In the same way, this psalm functions to some extent by being filled up by the kings of Israel. It is really about the kings of Israel. But it is never fully filled up unless we read it in light of Jesus Christ. We find that this psalm is not only filled to the brim with Jesus Christ, it is overflowing about Jesus Christ. Notice his majesty as final king is unparalleled in all of the universe. We know that the form of Jesus, his beauty was mired on the cross, but in his speech and the way that he spoke, we find that no one ever spoke like this man. Grace was poured out on his lips. So when his enemies sent officers to arrest him, this is what they say in John chapter 7. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees who said to them, why did you not bring him? They were supposed to arrest Jesus. The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. You see, we praise Jesus, and he is worthy of this crown, not just in his speech, but also in other ways as well. He proves his worth, and we read of the king's proven worth here in verse 3. Notice what the psalmist commands the king to do, not disrespectfully, but enthusiastically. The psalmist commands the king to do something. He says, gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. You know, the king's responsibility for the nation of Israel was to ride out with them and lead them into battle. And he was supposed to do this, and more than that, lead them to victory. Not just into battle, but ride out victoriously and win. And there was a morally right cause, because they were the people of God. It was the true cause. It was the righteous cause. It was the humble cause as God's people for the king to lead them. And if the king led them out into victory, they would give him honor for his proven worth. So if you look at verse 4, you'll notice that last phrase says, let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. That's really the result of the king's victory. When he wins those battles, he learns awesome deeds. He's proven his worth. And really, the translation is kind of smoothed out in verse 5. The last two phrases are rearranged, and it kind of clouds how much this enthusiasm is driving at home. The psalmist can't stop himself from talking about how majestic the king is. He's so excited, he interrupts himself. So verse 5 literally reads like this. It says, your arrows are sharp, peoples fall under you, in the heart of the king's enemies. He's interrupting himself. You know, sometimes when kids play a game and they're trying to decide how they're going to make out teams, they'll have two team captains, right? And then one team goes this way and the other team goes that way, and the team captains will pick who they want, and different kids may chime in and say, oh, get this person or get that person, because they know they might be good at whatever sport they're playing. That other kid has always proven his worth, and so they get picked early on. I don't know if you got picked early on or later, but what we know here is that Jesus Christ, as our conquering king, has proven his worth. So in Revelation 3, Jesus tells the church of Laodicea, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus has conquered sin, Satan, and death on the cross. He was buried and he rose again to new life. He proved his worth, and he will come again and set all things right as our conquering king. He's proven it. But why Jesus? Why, out of all the kings of Israel who this wedding psalm might have been about, is it Jesus who comes finally and fills the glass all the way to the full and then overflows its brim with expectation? It's because Jesus isn't just a man. He's God. He's the divine king. So verse 6 says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Jesus does this perfectly because he's God. But you might say at this point, well, wait a minute. You just said that this psalm really applied to the kings of Israel. So now how can they be talking about the kings of Israel as God? That's a good question. And in that culture, and in those days, it was pretty common for ancient Near Eastern kingdoms to refer to their king in this way, to refer to them with a majestic title as if they were representing the image of their God to their people. They're not saying that the king is God, at least those Israelite kings. What they're saying is that if they rule in righteousness, if they do what the psalm is saying, it would be as if God was ruling perfectly over his people. Then they could not even comprehend how fully this psalm would be filled up perfectly in Jesus Christ, who in fact was God and is God and rules and reigns perfectly. He hated wickedness. He loved righteousness. You know, we had this family friend up in Pennsylvania, and every fall when Thanksgiving rolled around, she would make us this pumpkin roll. And my wife knew that I loved this pumpkin roll so much because I compared all other desserts to the standard of the pumpkin roll. I mean, it had achieved legendary status to me. There was this comparison. You know, for the Jews, angels were kind of like that. They had achieved like a legendary status, and they really revered them. They thought of them very highly because of their power. So it's really significant that the writer to the Hebrews takes these verses in Psalm 45 and uses them to compare with angels for the Jews. Notice how he does this in Hebrews 1 and shows us how majestic Jesus is. Of the angels, God says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, that's Jesus, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So one of the reasons we know this psalm is talking about Jesus is because the writer of the Hebrews in the New Testament takes it and applies it to Jesus and tells us that he's the only one who can perfectly do this because he is God. He's the standard of what a true and righteous king ought to be, and he proved it on the cross. And because he's the only one who can fulfill this role, notice the conclusion in verse 7. He says, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. The king was anointed by God because he had proved himself worthy. You know, that word anointed is where we get the word Messiah from, the anointed one. The act of anointing a king with oil really set them apart for their special role that they were supposed to fulfill. They were commissioned by God to serve him as king. So we read about this in the life of David. Notice when David was anointed with oil. It says in 1 Samuel 16, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Here, Israel's king is anointed with oil, and then the Holy Spirit comes upon him. God specially set the Spirit on him to fulfill this task. And this points us forward to King Jesus in the New Testament. When he is inaugurated for his mission, he is anointed not with oil, but the Holy Spirit descends upon him at his baptism, because at the beginning of his earthly ministry, remember how he proved himself? He goes into the wilderness and is tested by Satan. And there, he emerges victorious after being tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And God sends the Holy Spirit on his son, confirming that he is the true son of David, the true heir to David's throne. And this is the heart of the psalm. This is really where he funneled down. We talk about the king, and it comes to this central point, and it's saying, look, this is why he's king, because he's earned it. He showed himself worthy. He's anointed by God. He's righteous. And so we're called to marvel at him and his majesty, at our worthy king. And I think when we get to passages like this, for some people it can seem so lofty and so far above us that we might feel a bit disconnected. Yes, the king is majestic. Yes, we should marvel at him. But how does that really connect to me? How do I grasp this? Well, what I like about this wedding psalm is that it has something here for all of us to grasp. Really concrete terminology that helps us imagine the majesty of the king. For example, do you like candles? Do you like to go to candle stores? Some people like to walk in a place like Bath and Body Works and just breathe in the aroma or Yankee Candle or whatever it is. I'm not one of those people. But for those of you who are like that, notice what this psalm says. The lavish description of aromas in verse 8. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. This isn't an abstract description of majesty. It's a kind of majesty and glory you can smell. Then notice next in verse 8, the description of the king's palace. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. those of you who might not be fascinated as much by aromas might be a little bit more interested in architecture and craftsmanship. You know, they think they discovered, this is about 100 years ago, that some archaeologists think they discovered the ivory palace of King Ahab in Samaria. And they found over 12,000 ivory pieces. And apparently, these ivory palaces were not made purely out of wood. What they would do is they would set up the wood paneling on the walls, and then they would embed these ivory, elaborate ivory decorations that had been carved into the walls. It was often designed in Egyptian style. They also have found large ivory headboards that would go on the ends of beds and decorate them, or on the sides of chairs, massive pieces. So when the psalm talks about ivory palaces, you can think about those ornate ivory sculptures embedded in the walls and the large panels decorating the furniture. Then there's the musicians. Do you like music? This ornate palace had professional stringed instruments playing beautiful music for this royal wedding. I'm the youngest of four siblings, and when we were growing up, my oldest brother played the viola, and then the next, my sister, played the violin better than me, so she was the first violin, and then my next brother played the cello, and then I played the violin, so we actually had a string quartet, and we almost played exclusively in weddings, because lots of people like stringed instruments for their weddings. The sound of it contributes to the specialness of the occasion. It's a kind of majesty you can hear with your ears. God is so good to give to us these tangible expressions of majesty. You can see, you can smell, you can feel, you can hear the majesty of our King in this psalm. Everything that surrounds him in this wedding points to His majesty. And my question is, do you marvel at the majesty of your King? One way we can tangibly sense the majesty of our King is by just getting outside. I mean, our culture and context, if you're working a lot, you're probably inside. You may spend a lot of time indoors. I'd encourage you to get outside and adore the majesty of your King. We all need to see the beauty of a wonderful sunrise or a storm rolling across the mountains. We need to stare at the stars in wonder and trace the planets on their course through the heavens. We need to walk outside and stop and just marvel at the beautiful symmetry of hundreds of flowers blossoming on a cherry tree and smell the aroma that wafts through. This is the majesty of our King that you can sense. And we're not even done with describing the majesty of this wedding yet. The details keep coming as now the psalmist is going to describe the royal court. But really, we get a shift in gears here as the focus changes. Notice it's a shift from the King to someone else. And we're starting to work down our hourglass. The first half talked about the King and the fact that Jesus is anointed because he deserves it. And now let's focus on someone else. Verse 9. The daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. You know, it was common for kings to form allegiances through royal weddings and invite other courts to significant occasions. So here we have ladies of honor from other kings and kingdoms, perhaps from conquered kingdoms. But among these honored guests is one who stands out above all the rest. It's the queen in the gold of Ophir. And that's the reason some think this is a reference to the marriage of Solomon. We find in 1 Kings 9 that Solomon imported gold from Ophir. The city's name was basically synonymous with gold. It was well known for that. It produced this centerpiece of majestic splendor. And that's the focal point of this wedding. The queen, ornamented in gold, standing next to the king. Which brings us to the second point. You know, we respond to our King by marveling at His majesty, but on a more personal level, there's a part that we get to play, a participation in God's glory that we share in response to our King of love. The Queen is here to teach us to embrace our union with our loving King. You know, up in verse 3, the psalmist commanded the king to gird his sword on his thigh. And now here at the second half on the hourglass, we see in verse 10 that there's a command for the queen to do something appropriate to her position. Notice it in verse 10. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Would you like that played at your wedding? Forget your people and your father's house. It's kind of a bit of an interesting phrase, right? Not what we would expect, perhaps a little bit abrupt. But really what this is saying is that our Lord deserves our loyalty. There's a change in loyalties here. It's a call to the new queen to form a new marriage bond with her king. You know, the saying that we have, a son's a son until he gets a wife, but a daughter's a daughter the rest of her life. We tend to think those ways in our culture, but here this verse goes against the grain of that notion. But we should remember in the Bible that there are calls both to men and women to form this new marriage bond. So in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, when Adam sees Eve was formed out of his flesh and is the perfect match for him, God concludes, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There's a new bond formed there, a one flesh bond in a marriage that leads to new loyalties. And we find this similar idea applied to the queen. And while a man is motivated to leave his parents and hold fast to his wife because she's the perfect match for him, notice the reason in this psalm for the queen leaving her people and her house for her king. Verse 11 says, when she does this, the king will desire her beauty. And it's not a bad thing. In the context of a marriage covenant, when a special union is formed, this is a wonderful thing to celebrate. And it's in light of this new marriage blessing that we should take the next phrase in verse 11. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. You might have been tracking with me so far, but now you're like, okay, wait a minute. What are you saying here? You know, in our culture, if you read a verse like this, I can hear objectors crying out that this smacks of patriarchy and abuse of power. But I would contend that culturally, we just never do this, period. We never see anything like this. I mean, when's the last time you bowed to someone? I mean, if you bow down to somebody, it's probably either to mock them or to be silly. We just don't do this in our culture. If you were to go even to meet the President of the United States, what would you do? You'd shake his hand, right? That's about the best we can do with greetings when it comes to formal honor. We don't really have any way of bestowing honor except for something that we're going to get to in a moment in this wedding. But just for now, I want to point out, this is totally appropriate and fitting in the context. This is how they showed honor in their culture. And so for the queen to behave this way towards the king really shows that she recognizes the beauty of this arrangement. And it does lead us to this question, how on earth does this apply to us? I mean, are we taking some kind of allegorical approach if we see ourselves in the place of the queen and then Jesus as king in Scripture? I'd say actually, absolutely not. You know, when we read in Ephesians 5, we see that Paul gives instructions to husbands and wives about how to live in marriage, and then he comes down and lands on this point, this crucial point at the end. Ephesians 5:31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now notice it. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. In other words, God intended for marriage to be a picture to us of Jesus Christ's love for his church and the church's joyful and willing submission and respect in that relationship. Our marriages are intended to show to one another and to the world what Jesus' love for his church looks like. And what a better theme to think about on Father's Day than husbands, love your wives so that not just your wives, not just your children, but everyone, the church and the world, can see what the love of Jesus looks like for his church. And if marriage in general points us to this principle, how much more would the royal wedding of the king on David's throne with his queen point us to this picture? It is a specific type of wedding that points us to the relationship that we enjoy with our Lord Jesus Christ. If the earthly queen honors her king as Lord, how much more should we honor Jesus Christ as Lord in our hearts? And the beautiful thing is that the reason we do this, the reason the queen does it, is because our king loves us. He gives us blessings. So notice in verse 12 how this queen receives honor and blessing because of her marriage to the king. Verse 12 says, because she's married to the king, the people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. Because the queen is married to the king, she enjoys a privileged status. Her marriage has raised her to a new level. Nations come, bringing her the richest gifts because she is married to the king and she's dressed in the gold of Ophir. It just this past week, the Denver Nuggets won the NBA championship. That's my hometown, so I was very excited to see that. And that's basketball, for those of you who don't know what the NBA is. Maybe lost on you, but I remember attending games as a kid when I went to watch the Nuggets play. I may have shared this before, I don't know, but I think it makes a point well. I had a friend growing up whose dad worked for a really big accounting firm in Denver. And that accounting firm owned a guest suite in the Pepsi Center where the Nuggets played. So we didn't have to wait in line to go inside. Instead, we went through a special door that said VIP over it. They literally had red carpet that you walked on as you went through, and we had these special lanyards that we got to wear, and then we went to this private elevator instead of going up the escalator and rode up to the level where all the guest suites were. And inside the suite, they had a really nice sweet spread of food, like barbecue wings, and you could get any kind of fountain drinks you wanted. And I enjoyed that favored status, not because of anything special in me, but because of my friend and his dad. And in the same way, all of the things that this queen enjoys flow from the benefits of her marriage to the king. Tell me if you think these next verses are demeaning to women. Verse 13. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes, she is led to the king with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. And earlier I said there's one cultural custom we've retained that kind of shows us the way that it's appropriate and fitting to show honor in this context. And in a wedding, this is where it is. The procession. I mean, the groom typically comes out and stands at the front. And who comes to him? The bridal procession as they walk down the aisle. You don't ever stand there and think, oh, that's so cheesy. Like, why is he not going up and getting her? That groom must not love her very much. No, the doors open and we all look at the bride. And we celebrate it. We celebrate it. Because the king loves his bride. She enjoys this honor because of her union with the king. And so do you. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, He has placed you in His church, this body of believers, His bride. And He is preparing us for a glorious day when we will be reunited with our loving King. And we'll proceed to Him together in joy and gladness. That's why Paul commands husbands to love their wives in Ephesians 5. Notice the verse, we mentioned it. Let's read it. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. You see, the motivation for us to honor the Lord in our hearts as King is that He bestows honor on us. He loves us. And if God is working in your life today, perhaps He's putting you through some difficult things and He's chipping off some rough edges in your life and it's uncomfortable and you don't like it, remember that Jesus is your King and He's preparing you for your wonderful reunion with Him. I mean, when we look at a wedding, we don't sit there and say, why do people do all this preparation? Why do they spend so much time setting up the decorations on the stage? Why does the bride spend so much time picking out the dress? Why don't they just go to the courthouse and get married? Most people don't say that. Maybe you did. I don't know. But the reality is, the marriage is beautiful because of the preparation, the process that goes into it. And God is preparing you. He has purpose behind what he's doing to shape and mold you into the image of his son. You know, sometimes we, quite frankly, I could do this too, we act like little children who don't like to take a bath. We don't see the long-term benefit of our preparation as God gets us ready for that great wedding day. So marvel at the majesty of your loving King. Embrace your union with Christ, knowing there is purpose in it. And then finally, because he loves us so much, we turn in praise and we declare the dynasty of the loving King. This psalm ends with a glorious look into the future. And it tells us that we are blessed as his descendants. This is a wonderful verse to read on Father's Day. Look at verse 16. It proclaims a glorious future for the king's descendants. In the place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. This reminds us of God's promise that he would continually set on the throne of David a king and one who would reign forever. And what is so amazing is this is where you and I fit in. I mean, we share in this promise. Throughout the New Testament, there are tons of references. I'm just going to pull out one here for us to read, but there are tons of references to us being heirs with Jesus Christ. We share in his glory. We're called children of God. So Romans 8, 16 to 17 says that this same Holy Spirit given to us by Christ bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Yet if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And we're told in the Bible that we'll also rule and reign with him like princes. We can't even begin to imagine what this will look like, but we do know that God is glorified by our praise when we marvel at this union we have with him. Because of what Jesus has done, and he's the worthy king who prepares us to rule and reign with him as children of God, the psalm ends where it began. You know, it began with the psalmist stepping back and kind of making a rare aside statement. Now at the end of the psalm, he's going to step back again one more time and talk about his role in this whole thing. Notice verse 17, and this is what we should do too. The psalmist says, I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. You know, we've all been to places. Perhaps you're on vacation or you go up to a place where it's got a nice spectacular view and it's wonderful. And then you look over at a tree or there's a bench there and somebody has decided to etch their names in the back of the chair. You know, if it's on a tree, it like gets larger over time, right? And it might be, yeah, whatever. I don't want to pick random names because I'll probably pick some names that'll be funny. But you've got so-and-so loves so-and-so. And I always, when I see that, wonder, maybe you wonder this, how'd it work out? It's still on the tree. I hope it went well. It's etched there forever. There's no way you're going to take that off unless they cut the tree down or remove the park bench. The psalmist has etched here in Scripture, recorded for us for all time, and we don't have to wonder that our King loves us, and his love will endure for eternity. His name will be remembered in all generations, and so the nations will praise him from every tribe and tongue, people group. Those who come to union with this wonderful King, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they will praise him along with the psalmist forever. And that's what we get to do today. We get to marvel at his majesty. I pray that you will, as you marvel at his majesty, embrace the union you have with Jesus Christ. Consider all the blessings that flow from your relationship with him. And then, as you think on your King's love, declare his dynasty the fact that he has established his king on the throne forever, and Jesus Christ will return to reign. This is what we get to celebrate as we look to our King of love. Let's do that together in song after we close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for being our King of love. Your love reaches to the heavens, Lord. Your faithfulness to the skies. We're so grateful, God, for your love. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to marvel at it. Help us to never grow tired of these truths that we rehearse to ourselves. Lord, help us not to twist these wonderful truths into reasons to complain about you. Lord, you've given us everything we need in Christ Jesus. And really, we're in a society, in a world that attacks truths like these so that it would undermine the beauty of who you are. Lord, help us to marvel at the beauty of marriage. Help us to marvel at the beauty of the roles you've called us to and to honor you, because these things serve a bigger purpose, Lord. They point us to you, your love for us, and our submission to you. And God, I pray if there's anyone here today who is struggling as you prepare them for their wedding day with the church, I pray, Father, that you would help them to see that you have a greater purpose in the areas that you're working with them in their lives, Lord, that you do love them. And though the process right now might be painful, there is a greater purpose at work. So help them to look to you, to your majesty, and to your love for them. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.